Our lesson this morning is out of Revelation chapter 3, 14a, and then 17a, with subsections A, B, and C. Christ's exposure of the factions' errant judgments of their ministries. Since Jesus predicted that our era of church history would be marked by an errant division of two judgmental evangelical groups of Arminians and Calvinists, we would expect him to provide a detailed explanation of it. Well, Revelation chapter 3, 14a with 17a and subsections A, B, and C gives Christ's detailed explanation of the factions' errant judgments of their own ministries, what we will study in this lesson. However, Revelation 3, 14a, 17b, sections A, B, C, and D, and E, gives Christ's detailed explanation of the factions' errant beliefs that have produced these errant ministries with their errant spiritualities. And we're going to study those five lessons and five lessons that will follow today's lesson. In other words, the 5 points of Calvinism and the five major errors of Arminianism. I want to take time so that we cover each point in a class so that there's, you know, we leave no stone unturned. But we haven't gotten there yet. What's interesting is that Jesus Christ, in preparing this message, sets everybody up ahead of time, and he's clearing his throat, saying, look, everybody, you're going to have to sit down and listen up, because there's a lot of error on this. And I'll get to your theology, but we're going to start off by watching, first of all, our attitudes, because we may think that we know it. We don't. And so that's what he's doing in this section. Well, I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your watch care over us. Thank you for the fact that we have the indwelling Spirit of God in each one of us. And we believe in the believer priesthood of every believer. Every believer can interpret the Word of God. And as a result, we have the victory and the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand the Word of God for ourselves. As we get into the ministry of your Word this morning, we ask that each one of us, whether it's me, the speaker, or those who are listening, would rely on the Spirit of God for discernment, for interpreting the Word of God adequately and properly, and then for relying on the Spirit of God to live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to look at where we have gone so far. In Revelation chapter 3, so far we've read this, and we've studied this. And to the angel or to the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And then today's lesson is covering just the first part of verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And that's just the section that we're going to cover this morning. Christ's exposure of the factions' errant judgments of their own ministries. We learn in Revelation 3:14 how Christ is the all-sufficient source for ministry to the godly. That's when he used the term the Amen. The carnal, the faithful and true witness. And the unsaved, that's the ruler of the creation of God. However, the self-evaluations of the two evangelical factions that promote their own respective factions' ministries are exposed by Christ to be both errant and ineffective in discipling all three groups noted in section 2a above. That is, the godly, the carnal, and the unsaved. And so we're going to look at each one of those. First of all, the evaluation of both factions' ministries to the godly are flawed. Jesus said evangelical judge themselves, saying, I am rich. And remember, this is the only church where the messenger is opening his mouth and declaring a judgment. In all the other churches, no one dares to do that. They only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the judging. But here, this is typical of our era. Evangelical leaders themselves are judging. And that itself is sin. But anyway, these evangelicals judge themselves as saying, I am rich. Now, this phrase exists elsewhere in the Bible only in one place, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 5, where Israel's spiritual shepherds in Christ's era were predicted to take a financial advantage of God's flock while failing them spiritually. Dr. Merrill Unger, in his authoritative commentary on Zechariah points these out. These spiritual shepherds in Jesus' day were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the rulers of the people, the elders. Now, this sin is also critiqued in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 25 to 30, where Israel's spiritual shepherds failed to expound Scripture, but they took financial advantage of God's flock for their own wealth and fame instead of teaching and exampling Scripture truth. Now, let me just stop there. I know someone says, wait a minute, I've been in Calvinistic church, or I've been in Arminian churches where the pastor really seems to be expounding the truth. To a point. But then there's a limit. So Arminian and Calvinist leaders have not rightly expounded Scripture, but they have instead taught the errant views of their respective factions to avoid conflicts with other leaders in their factions, to preserve their jobs, their ranks, and pensions at the cost of the spiritual welfare of God's flock. Dr. Robert Culver was a theologian at the Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He was one of these old-time theologians. He just hauled up, hauled back, and fired from the hip. In other words, he was a straight shooter. One time there was a man that was hired by Ted's. Ted's is the nickname for the Evangelical Divinity School. And this man was named Murray Harris. And Murray Harris came up with the idea that Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead. He just rose in a spiritual body. Now, that's the same, pretty much the same position as the Jehovah's Witnesses have. Well, Dr. Robert Culver was infuriated at this. So he wrote a book, A Wake-Up Call, in 1993, and there was an E-Free person who attended the church in California where my dad attended. And Dr. Culver exposed the fact that what you have in the E-Free denomination, you have district supervisors who are over districts of churches and pastors of churches. And if you come on to a church as a new pastor, you don't want to rock the theological boat against the district supervisor, because if you do, you're not going to get a raise into a higher church with a bigger pension and more salary. So the point is, you don't rock the boat. And that mentality filtered all the way through the E-Free Church to the point where they got a theologian in who was actually mouthing essentially the same view as Jehovah's Witnesses on the resurrection of Christ. But it took someone like Dr. Robert Culver, who was retired at the time, and a straight shooter who wrote this book. And as a result, Murray Harris was fired, and the president of TED stepped down. And so, at least for a while, the E-Free denomination's seminary was kept good. Now, I've never met Dr. Robert Culver. I think he may actually be with the Lord now. He's written a number of articles in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I've never met the man, but everything I've read about him and heard of him, I support strongly. Now, he might have been a moderate Calvinist, I don't know. But anyway, he exposed the problem in the E-Free denomination. The E-Free technically is either moderate or at least a four-point Calvinist in that position. I've got experience after experience where both in the Arminian wing and in the Calvinistic wing, if pastors came up with a view that didn't match that wing, they lost their job. We had a Nazarene pastor. Nazarenes, I don't know if you know this, they don't believe in eternal security. And he was a pastor in Chico, California, my hometown. And through his own Bible study, he came up to the realization that there has to be eternal security. Now, that's the opposite of what his church was teaching. So what he did is he came to the Baptist pastor that we had in our church, and he said, could you reordain me as a Baptist? Because he said, I can no longer minister in a Nazarene church because I've come to believe in eternal security. So they reordained him as a Baptist. And, you know, that's where you call in a bunch of pastors, and they examined this man theologically, and then they cleared him. And so he then ended up pastoring a Baptist church. But he could no longer, if you're a Nazarene pastor and you come up believing eternal security, that's it. You don't have a job, not there. When I was attending Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, there was a huge church called Central Bible Church. That was the home church of the Bible school that we went to. And a lot of children, a lot of the teens who are going to Bible college had their ministry there. Well, the head pastor, who happens to be a Dallas grad, came to the point where he believed that he needed to go into five-point Calvinism. And it split the church right down the center. And so he went off with his five-point Calvinism, and then the rest of the school, which was modern Calvinist, stayed there. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a prof, S. Lewis Johnson, who was a Calvinist, but he started preaching that in John 3:16, the word world there means world of the elect. So the board of trustees said that we can't have him, so they fired him. So he lost his job right when I was there in seminary, and Dr. Walbert had to get up in a special chapel and address this whole situation. So this is a situation that affects people. Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, had started out as a Presbyterian, and he had his pension in I don't know what particular brand of the Presbyterian church. But near the end of his ministry, every year he would call the seniors who were graduated from the seminary out to his house, and he would explain. He said, if I was a young man, I would pull myself out of the Presbyterian denomination, but he said, my pension's there. If I pull out of it now, I'll lose everything. And he says, I need to take care of my wife, so that's why I'm still in it. But he had to explain that to the men. So this is huge. And that's what really happens. There are jobs, there are ranks, and there are pensions that are on the line. And so there's enormous pressure. This happens not only incidentally at the local church levels where you have Arminian or Calvinist. This happens in Bible colleges. Probably the pressure is even greater because you don't dare rock the boat with the Bible college's statement of faith. Seminaries, it's even more. I actually have liberty here at Nipog Church. My mother once asked why I didn't go on and get my doctorate, which I could have. And I said, Mom, if I do that, I have to teach in a seminary. I'm restricted because if I come up with a view that is slightly different, I lose my job. At the local level, I can appeal to the people of God, and I can appeal to the Word of God, and I've got more liberty. And that's one reason I'm glad I stayed at the local level. Now, the self-evaluation of both factions' ministries to the carnal are also flawed. Jesus said evangelicals judge themselves, saying, I have acquired wealth. That phrase appears elsewhere only in Hosea chapter 12, verse 8 in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Alexander the Great wanted so strongly to Hellenize or Grecianize, if we put it that way, the cultures of the peoples that he conquered, that when he came to Israel, he didn't have to conquer Israel, he didn't decide to fight against it, but he demanded that the Old Testament be translated into Greek. And so there were 70 scholars who came up with that. And so the word Septua refers to 70. And so 70 scholars translated that Bible into the Septuagint. The Septuagint was one of the Bibles that was used, commonly used by the apostles themselves. It's sort of a so-so translation, but it does give us insight into some of what the early manuscripts of that day were. The Hebrew manuscripts, because of the way they translated into the Greek. But anyway, Hosea 12:8 in the Septuagint. Ephraim there saw its wealth as a shield for its sin. So Arminian and Calvinist leaders have often used the existence of personal wealth or wealth in the church to assert that God is blessing them, though not using Scripture to address sin. The book by John H. Armstrong, who got a hold of a bunch of Calvinists who wrote, and they wrote the book, The Coming Evangelical Crisis. They were concerned about what was happening in evangelicalism. He complained there in that book, this is back in 1996, that churches were not exercising church discipline on people. They were just letting sin go under the rug because you wanted to hold on to as many people as you could, even if they were in sin or not. So that's been a big problem. Then three, the self-evaluation of both factions' ministries to the unsaved are also flawed. Jesus said evangelicals judge themselves by saying, I do not need a thing. Now, the Greek words in this phrase exist elsewhere in the entire New Testament, only at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul there called the Thessalonians to work with their own hands to uphold a good testimony before the unsaved. Now, that's true. in order to have a good testimony before the unsaved, do your own work and everything. But there's a world of difference between just having a good testimony and actually leading someone to Christ. That involves spiritual warfare. That's a lot more than just a testimony. But what's happened, applied to Revelation 3:14 and 17 AC in the context, Jesus critiques evangelical leaders for relying on their own human efforts to evangelize, sabotaging spiritual effectiveness in evangelism by human effort. And I pointed this out earlier, that Dallas Seminary's founder, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who Dr. Chafer actually died the year I was born. That's how early he was. He exposed this problem in True Evangelism as early as 1911. That's when he came out with the first edition of his book. And you can still buy it in fact, someone recently in our class purchased this. You can buy it online. They've got a lot of books, used books, that you can get online. And there was a running battle between Lewis Berry Chafer and John R. Rice and Bob Jones Sr. Bob Jones Sr. and John R. Rice tried to get Moody Bible Institute and Moody Press to stop printing this book because they thought it was keeping men out of being evangelists, because their brand of evangelism was to practice all these efforts of try to manipulate people to come forward in meetings, or coming up alongside a person, putting your hand on their shoulder, say, I'll go down with you if you want to come with me, and taking them into prayer rooms and whatnot. Dr. Chafer felt that this was very wrong. The Bible talks about relying on the Lord. And there's a man by the name of Mr. Henry Varley who wrote the foreword of Chafer's book. Henry Varley was the man who told the great evangelist Dr. Dwight L. Moody, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who's committed to him. And Moody said, by God's grace, I'll be that man. And then he started off on a series of crusades and led many, many people to Christ, not only in England, but in the United States. Moody slaughtered the King's English. He did not go to grammar school. So when he preached in the Hippodrome down in New York City, at first, all the editors of these fine papers down there used to critique him because he slaughtered the King's English. But that lasted only one sermon. After these guys heard one sermon, they were so caught up in what the man was saying, they stopped critiquing him. And he preached, and thousands of people came to Christ in New York City, even though this man did not have, he did not even have a high school education. But he was a dear man of God. He's buried up in Northfield, Massachusetts, incidentally. His grave is up there. And he was a dear man of God. So the lesson is, Christ taught that today's evangelical Arminian and Calvinist factions, self-promoting judgments of their own ministries, err. Both factions' leaders judge themselves to be upright in ministry to the godly when they fail to expound Scripture effectively, not truly heeding belief in sola scriptura, that they might voice their errant factions' views so as to preserve their jobs, their pensions, and renown at the cost of shepherding God's flock. This helps to explain why there are a number of times I've gone to Calvinists, sometimes students, sometimes pastors, sometimes seminary professors, and I'll point blank, ask them questions of what I've read in the Greek. You know, you can interpret it this way or that way. And in all innocence, I've asked them, help me, because I was struggling at the time trying to accept Calvinism at the time. Explain this to me. And they can't. They never could. They backed off, or they said, well, you need to have a more edifying way of thinking. But they never answered the situation. One man who was the head of Bible Exposition of Greek at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Horner, told me, he said, Don, I can't answer you. And that's all he said. But he didn't pursue it. And the reason is there's an enormous amount of prayer pressure on these guys. They have also hidden behind their own end of their faction's wealth, not addressing sin in the church, and they apparently judge themselves to be effective in evangelism in spite of their futile human evangelistic efforts. So in application, evangelical leaders must stop yielding to peer pressure in their factions and mouthing the false beliefs of their respective erring Arminian and Calvinist factions for financial gain and livelihood security, and instead rightly expound Scripture. By rightly expounding Scripture is looking at what the Bible says and, regardless what the effects are, preach the Bible. Evangelical leaders must study, proclaim, and example what Scripture actually says in place of mouthing their own faction's errors, trusting God versus their factions to provide for their livelihood needs. Last week, before I turned it over to you, I pointed out how Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 counters Arminianism completely, and how John 3, 16 completely counters Calvinism. I've actually never heard a pastor use those two verses to explain that to me. I've never heard a seminary prof. That's all from my own studies that I've shared with you. But I see this is why we have some challenges. Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. So Arminian theology is wrong. We don't help ourselves. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16 indicates that God's love aims to save every soul on the planet. That's what John 3:16 says. If that's the case, there's no such thing as an election of some people to believe, and God's not electing others so they don't have a possibility of believing. That conflicts with John 3:16. So there is no such thing as an election of some to believe, and if that's the case, people who believe are believing of their free will. And if that's the case, Calvinistic theology or Reformed theology is very wrong on election and predestination. So I'm just sharing this with you from Scripture, because this is what I'm finding in my own studies of the Word of God. Okay, we'll open up for questions or feedback. It could be on this. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, feel free to address that, and we'll see.